Amen. Do me a favor and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. This is a story that we touched on last week. It kind of bookends the story of healing that we saw last week. In this story today, we're going to see the second time in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus attempts to heal someone, in fact, to the point of bringing them back from the dead. Now, I say attempt because I don't want to give away the ending. I want you guys to remain in tension. Is he going to do it? Is he not going to do it? And we're going to start out in verse 40. This is on page 1032 of those black pew Bibles in front of you. And we're going to start in a little bit of recap in verses 40 through 42 of Luke chapter 8. This we looked at briefly last week. It says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." So we have this synagogue leader, Jairus. We talked about the fact that him falling to his knees would be something very much out of the ordinary for someone of his stature to fall before Jesus. And we talked about the absolute desperation that someone would have who would... whose daughter was in the midst of dying. This is something that comes up in Scripture a few times when it speaks of an only son or an only daughter. It is very often it's speaking of someone who is in mortal danger, someone who is already dead. And the point of emphasis is just the absolute importance and value of this son or this daughter to the parents. And of course, also echoes what God did for us by sending his only son, Jesus, to die for our sins. So this man, he comes and he falls on his face before Jesus, begging to have his daughter healed. And Jesus starts to go along with him. But while they're walking, there's a crowd around him as well. The crowd was pressing against him. And then this is the story we looked at last week, where a woman comes up from behind and touches Jesus and is immediately healed of a hemorrhage that she had for 12 years. And then that's all well and good, but Jesus doesn't just keep walking and let her be physically healed. He stops. He tracks her down. He has this conversation with her to, in a sense, complete the healing so that she is not just physically healed, but also spiritually saved and understanding the impact and the importance of her faith, and that she can go without fear. She can go in peace. And so he spends this time with this woman. But for us, and I'm sure for the father, it's kind of an interesting situation, because it's like if there was an ambulance and the ambulance was on the way to a shooting and someone had a gunshot wound and was bleeding out. And then the ambulance driver sees a guy with a broken leg on the side of the road and says, "Wait, I'm going to stop. I'm going to go deal with this person with a broken leg." And you're like, "Yeah, that's all well and good, but someone is dying." But Jesus stops to help this person who, again, a very long and difficult problem. But for that woman, it was not a life and death situation like it was last week. You think Jesus will go there, come back, heal the woman and talk to her. But Jesus stops. He spends time with this woman. And if we look at verse 49 now, we'll skip ahead to 49 of chapter 8. It says, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.'" And so we see that the more serious case, the person dying, did in fact die. And perhaps you could say it was because, if you think of Jesus as the doctor, stopped to deal with this woman instead of going to the more severe case. For the man who heard this, it was kind of felt like a double whammy to him in terms of what they say to him. One, they say, "Your daughter has died." And then the second thing they say, you know, cuts even deeper than that as well, to saying, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." They're basically saying, hope is gone, it's over. She's dead, there's nothing that this guy can do about it now. But Jesus says in verse 50, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. There is this, I think, important call to faith that Jesus makes right at this moment when the news is devastating and when others were surrounding him, coming to him in disbelief. Jesus, I think, doesn't want him to get caught up in their mindset that it's over, that there's no hope. He's hit with this news and hit with this negative mindset. And Jesus cuts right in and says, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. There's kind of an interesting dynamic in this, I think, which is that the people who are coming out to Jesus and to Jairus, they hadn't seen what just happened. They were focused on his daughter. They were focused on the 12-year-old daughter. And so they hadn't seen what Jairus just saw. The woman with a hemorrhage who was healed and Jesus spoke to, yes, it caused a delay, but it also did something quite positive. Not just for the woman, but also, I think, for Jairus himself, which is that this man, Jairus, he witnessed the power of Jesus. He saw Jesus heal this woman in an instant. We see this miraculous, immediate, she had dealing with this problem for 12 years, and then this immediate healing, and Jairus got to witness that. And then beyond that, he witnesses just beyond the power of Jesus, the care and the love of Jesus, that he would stop, that he would address this woman as daughter. We talked about just the care that showed, that Jesus, as much as Jairus was caring for his daughter and was begging at the feet of Jesus for his daughter, Jairus could look at Jesus and Jesus speaking to this woman with a hemorrhage as daughter and seeing the care that Jesus has for this woman that he did not know. And so, yes, this delay maybe, you could say, led to the daughter dying before Jesus got there. But it also gave Jairus a front row seat of the care of Jesus, of the miraculous nature of what Jesus can do. And so to me, it's a little bit like a stepping stone of faith. That, and I think that God does this for us, where if God knows, you know, later in life, or if God has a really big thing for you, he wants you to do, one thing that he'll do is he'll give you a stepping stone halfway, or he'll allow you to see something kind of halfway. It's like a workout where, you know, he doesn't just, you know, put you on the biggest weights right away. He gives you, you know, he gives you a weight and you lift that and you get used to that. And then he gives you another weight and he's building our faith slowly. It's like when I was a lifeguard or something, you'd want a kid to jump in the pool, right? But they're scared, so you get really close to them, they jump in, and then you catch them, and then, you know, after a little while, you take a step back and you extend that difference and say, it's okay, you know, take that jump. And as that distance gets extended, they get more used to it. And then you pick the kid up and then you just throw them in, and that's when it's fun. I used to do that at the end of the swimming lesson, the 6-week lesson. You take the kid up to the diving board, and a lot of times it would be the first time that they would jump off. And sometimes you got to just go 1, 2, 3. Are you ready? You know, while you're throwing it. I think God does that for us sometimes too. So. But there was always someone to catch them. That's the thing. You know, I think there's a sense, we've heard this phrase, that seeing is is believing, and I think God does that for us, that He allows us to see something so that we can believe. But He doesn't want us to end at that place where we're only going to believe what we see, and then it gets to the point where then believing is seeing. And that's what Jesus says, that if you believe, she will be made well. So I'm going to show you something, I'm going to give you a reason to believe, I'm going to extend it, and I'm going to say, now if you believe this, then I'm going to do it for you. Jesus quickly verbally intervenes to not let the lack of faith of others affect him. Again, they hadn't seen the miracle. They were with Jairus when the miracle of Jesus happened. And so they come to him saying, "Teacher, don't bother the teacher." And they have this mindset of Jesus like, yeah, he's something. But they definitely don't understand the scope of who Jesus is, and referring to him as teacher kind of gives us this sense that they thought he was something, but did not understand this really the scope of who he was. It kind of seems like they viewed him as a doctor. Well, maybe a little bit better doctor or something like that. And I think this is something for us to really think about in our lives, is that we can often be affected by the beliefs of other people who haven't seen and haven't experienced what we believe. And I think we're surrounded by a society that if they let God into their worldview, they put him at a very low level. Or in terms of how much we share our religiosity or what we talk about God or those types of things, there's kind of this comfort level of the society around us that says it's kind of okay to be at this level of belief. You can kind of have, you know, X level of belief, but to go beyond that is just weird. You know, to go beyond that, you're going to look silly. And it's that level that's just like slightly above teacher, slightly above doctor. It's like, okay, if you think God can just do that little thing, you're cool. But if you start believing in him for big things, you're kind of crazy. And the thing is, I think we allow ourselves to get caught up to that, and we come down to that level and start talking about God in those terms, thinking about God in those terms, hiding the way that we share about God because we're afraid that we're going to be weird. But instead of letting others affect our faith, our level of kind of discourse, we need to affect how others view, because we've been there. I think if we look at our lives, we really look at our lives, we can see times when God has worked in our lives. We can see when it's either in our lives or someone next to us where we experience the healing, where we were Jairus sitting there going, here, God just did this amazing thing. And then someone from elsewhere comes up to us and says, you really believe in God? And we, you know, we start listening to them, even though they don't know God, they don't know what God has done in their lives, and we start listening to them and being affected by them instead of saying, you don't understand what I've seen. You don't understand what I know. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And this is a reminder to us that this is one of the reasons why we get together every week, is we need to come together and just shake off the conformity of the world around us that is telling us. Sometimes I think, man, I say some of the same things, you know, every Sunday, or, you know, we're going really slowly through the book and we should be attacking more things. I feel like there's sometimes, you know, I can get repetitive or whatever. That's okay. But and you complain about that if you want to. But I feel like even when we say the same things sometimes, multiple times, we need to hear those things multiple times, because honestly, it's only once a week. And six times a week, we're hearing a different message, and we're hearing that message over and over and over and over again. And we need to remind ourselves, at least on the seventh day. But as Heather was saying, we should be having our Bibles open and reading it, and our Bible studies, where we're not just counting on that one day and letting the other six kind of sway us towards conformity, but we're making sure that we are affecting the world and the world is not affecting us. So here in this moment, the man just heard from the people at his house, your daughter's dead, don't trouble the teacher anymore, there's nothing he can do. Everyone has got to be looking at him at this moment. What is he going to do? He decides, he chooses to go with Jesus, and they go to the house together. In verse 51, it says, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, it'd be somewhat speculation to say exactly why he chose this group to go in with the doubt that's surrounding. He may have wanted just people in there that had the faith and were going to believe. There's a few different times where Jesus takes Peter and John and James as sort of like a subset of all of his disciples, maybe something of a closer group, a closer inner circle. He takes them along in Luke 9:28 with the transfiguration that we'll look at sometime later. And then also in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he's betrayed, he takes those three closer with him as well. And so there's this group of just the five of them in the room and outside of the house. It says in verse 52, now they were all weeping and lamenting her. Literally, it says that they were beating their breasts. They were mourning. This was a situation where it was devastating for them, and it was very clear that this girl was dead. And I say that because of what Jesus says next. In verse 52, Jesus says, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And I think there's a couple of reasons maybe he uses this language. I think there may be a slight tongue-in-cheek nature to this, which is like, if you shrink me, then I'm going to shrink the problem. In other words, if you view me as just a teacher, then maybe she's just a sleeper. Like, if you want to diminish what I can do, like, well, let's say she's just sleeping then. But I think there's another reason he used that term as well, is that sleep can refer to death. But when it does, it's often used, at least in the Bible, a couple of times it's used in the sense of something that's temporary. Because if we look back in verse 49 of chapter 8, when it says, your daughter has died, the language that's used there, the type of speech that's used there is the perfect active indicative. Now, the perfect tense, we talked about this before, is a singular action with perpetual and lasting consequences, basically with permanent consequences. So there's this one thing that happens, but the consequences extend in perpetuity. And so when they say she has died, no hope, they're saying she's dead, and that's what she's going to be. She's going to be dead. And so when Jesus says she's not dead, she's sleeping, he's not making the argument she wasn't really dead, she was just sleeping, or she was almost dead, or something like that. He's making the point that this is a temporary state of being. Okay, yes, she's dead, but she's not going to stay dead. It's not going to be this perfect tense, she's dead, that's the way it's always going to be. This is a temporary thing to show the power of Jesus. This term for using sleep to refer to death is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, which says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So this term for sleep is those who have died in Christ, but they are going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus. And it's not as temporary as this girl where she was dead and then physically raised from the dead at that same point with her same body. But this is referring to the resurrection when Jesus comes back. That this sort of state of death or separation from the body is a temporary thing. Now, I want to make a little bit of a side note that when it talks about sleep, this is not something that people referred to, or there's a theory referred to like soul sleep, where when you die, you have no consciousness until the resurrection. It's not something I believe in. It's not something I believe the Bible teaches. And I think there are clear passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And there's a couple of other passages that make it clear that when we die as Christians, we go face to face to see Jesus in heaven, but it's still death in the sense that there's this separation from our bodies. But at the time of the resurrection, our soul, which is in heaven, is joined with our new resurrected bodies. You guys clear on that? Are we okay with that? We good? If you want to talk with me more about that, I'd be happy to do that. In the end, when Jesus is talking about sleep, again, also there's this sense, and one commentator said that this is a prognosis, not a diagnosis. He isn't saying she is actually physically sleeping. She's saying it's going to be as though she's sleeping because she is going to come back to life. But verse 53, they clearly did not understand what Jesus was saying or did not believe that he could do what he said he was going to do. And it says, and they began laughing at him because knowing that she had died. So they were sneering. They were laughing. She's dead. She's not just sleeping. This guy, forget about healing her. He doesn't even know what death is. So they laugh at him. This is something that people have trouble with, the belief that someone can come back to life. In Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when Paul is preaching to some people, it says in Acts 17, 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And so there's just kind of this disbelief around, can Jesus really do that? But in verse 54 of Luke 8, Jesus shows what he can do. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. Now, her spirit returning shows clearly that she was indeed dead. This was not some type of regular sleeping, but her spirit, her soul had left her body at death. But Jesus called it to return. He says, "Get up," or anesti in Greek. It's the same as in chapter 7, verse 14, when the previous story of raising a dead man we looked at. And then this is also going to be a word referring to Jesus at his resurrection in 24:6, Luke 24:6. Something that we say during Easter, Christos Anesti, he has risen. Alethos Anesti, which is, he has risen indeed. I want you guys to turn to 1 Kings 17. Yes, very good. Page 372 in the Black Bible in the pew in front of you. This language of the Spirit returning, we see this similar language and a little bit of a similar story. I want you guys, as we read this, to think about the similarity, but also the difference in this story. All right, so this is your test for the day, is as we read this story, I want you to think about what is similar to the story that we're looking at in Luke 8, and what is different. So 1 Kings chapter 17, I'll go ahead and start in verse 17. It says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him." I want to, to take a pause just a little bit. This is the woman that Elijah, when there was a famine and no one had any food and they were all about to die, Elijah went to this woman and said how he was a prophet and that God had basically told him to ask her to serve him, you know, her last food, and that if she did that, God would take care of her. And she, in fact, did trust and do that, and God did take care of them for a long period of time. In the midst of this drought, her food was never exhausted. And now the same woman who God seemed to preserve in this miraculous way, as well as her son, then her son dies here. And let's go on to verse 18. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, you have also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing your son to die." Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." All right, so what is similar to what Jesus did in Luke chapter 8, or what is similar to the account in Luke chapter 8? I'm going to call this a non-rhetorical question and wait for a response. Yes, we had a child die and raised up with the same kind of language of the Spirit returning to the child. Does anyone like to take a guess or a thought at what is distinct, what seems different from this account and from the account in Luke chapter 8 in terms of how things went down? Would anyone like to? There's something about the way that he did the healing. We do have the laying on him. There's kind of a physical touch. And there's something else as well, which I want you to look at the language as Elijah calls for the healing to happen. Too late. Sorry, John. No, okay, go ahead. What do you think?
Sorry, so Elijah told that Amanda died.
Yeah, very good. So Elijah clearly is petitioning to God on a couple of occasions here. And here he's saying, "Oh Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life." And then it says the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And so it's clearly he's a prophet. Yes, God listened to him. He prayed and it happened. But in Luke chapter 8, it isn't Jesus saying, "Oh Lord God, please allow this to happen." And yes, it's true that the Holy Spirit worked through Jesus and that Jesus didn't do anything apart from the will of his Father, and he was completely obedient to the Father. But it's also true that Jesus is completely and fully God, and he doesn't have to say, "Oh Lord God, please allow this spirit to return to the child." He can look at the child and say, "Rise up." And the Spirit returns to the child. It is just so clearly a distinction. For people want to argue, "Oh, Jesus was just a prophet or just a teacher or something like that. Where does the Bible say he's God?" If you look at these stories and how it happens, it's just so clear from his actions that he is acting as God and he is being listened to as God. In the last 4 weeks, we've looked at the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority over nature. He calmed the storm with a word. He has authority over demons. He drove them out of the man into the pigs. He has authority over sickness. With a touch, he immediately healed the woman with a hemorrhage. And he has authority over death. One thing I want to see us to see here, though, today is that this is not just over death in a physical sense. I was thinking about this yesterday, that Jesus has control of where the spirits go. We saw that with the pigs when the demons were in the man and they begged Jesus, "Don't send us to the abyss, let us go into the pigs." And Jesus allowed them, permitted them to do that. And here he has control over where this little girl's spirit would go. And he allows it and he commands it, in fact, to come back into her body. The point being that it's not just kind of our physical beings that God has control over, that Jesus is the one who controls, who is in charge, who is sovereign over life and death in a spiritual sense. In this term of being made well, your child will be healed or made well, it's the same word we talked about, sozo, or saved. And yes, it can refer to physical healing, but it often carries with it the connotation of a spiritual wholeness or salvation as well. Jesus did not raise every single person from the dead physically. So I don't want us to take the only thing from this story is, well, if someone dies, like this story is just about physically raising someone from the dead, but it's showing Jesus' authority over everything and over the spiritual world, more important than anything else. When we looked at the 1 Thessalonians passage, it was clear that people died in Christ and were waiting for him to come back. Jesus did not raise up from the dead every single person who died following him. He did it in a few instances to show his authority, his power, who he is. But the more important aspect is that spiritual healing. Faith is, you know, you can walk ahead and say, well, maybe I don't have faith because someone died who I cared about and I prayed for them to be healed and they didn't come back to life. Like, that's not what faith is necessarily all about. Yes, we should have faith for God to work incredible physical miracles. But sometimes faith is different than that. Sometimes faith is more than that. And I'll bring up kind of an equation that Pete, you'll hear all the time. We were doing some evangelizing this week, and this is kind of the equation that people struggle with. Something bad is happening to me, so God is either not all powerful or not good or both. If you hear objections that most people have with God, this is like right up there near the top of the list. There's this equation that they have in their mind. Bad things happen, so God is not all powerful and good. Maybe he's one or the other. He's not both. One of the greatest acts of faith that we may demonstrate is to flip that and to start with what we know by experience to a certain extent, but by faith as well, which is starting with the premise that God is all-powerful and God is good. So if that's the equation, God is all-powerful, God is good, then what is the after the equal sign? What does that mean then? If God is all-powerful, God is good, then this moment is within his plan for my life. Whatever that moment is, God is all-powerful, God is good, and so this moment is within God's plan for my life. And I'm going to keep walking with him in faith and without fear. Now, this doesn't mean accepting a awful situation as a perpetual fact. God can and does intervene miraculously in our lives. And sometimes, we've talked about this before, when bad things happen, it is to get our attention that we need to repent, we need to change. And that could be the reason God is allowing it in our lives. Sometimes it's maybe for God to show us what it's like to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Sometimes it's just someone else's evil that God is allowing to happen because God allows free will. But whatever it is, God will ultimately use it for good. We've been going through the Genesis in our Sunday night Bible study. You just see just the awful, unfair things that happened in the life of Joseph and how God just shows himself so faithful in the end to take that situation and all those tough and horrible times and do amazing things with it. God is all powerful. God is good. And faith is going to tell me that step of faith is saying, so this moment is within God's plan for my life. So God, show me now what I'm supposed to do to help me to have the faith to do it. Again, as Jesus said, child, arise, says she got up immediately and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Showing his care for her, showing that the resurrection was complete and real. She ate. This was not a hallucination or something like that. In verse 56, it says her parents were amazed. Which, yeah, I guess so. I would be amazed too. And that's the thing too, is you say, okay, well, they went, they had faith, so why are you amazed if you know, you believe that God can do it? Having faith doesn't mean that you can't also be amazed when God does something amazing. And the other aspect of that is having faith is not always feeling super full of faith and confidence. I bring this up again a lot, but there's a man who said, God, I believe, now help my disbelief. And a lot of times faith can be expressed in an action. In this account, where was the faith seen in this man? It was at that moment of choice when the people from his home came out to him and said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. And at that point, he had the choice. Am I going to go with Jesus or am I going to go with the mourners? And he chose in faith to say, Jesus, let's go. Let's go with Peter and James and John. Let's go into that room together. That was his act of faith. I don't know what was going on in his soul, what he felt like, but Jesus says, stop fearing, don't fear, have faith. And that man showed his faith by that action that he took. So his parents were amazed. It goes on to say he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. This is something that we see sometimes in the Gospels where it seems like Jesus does not want the focus to be only on the super miraculous like this. It seems like he wanted to hide for a time and not be so public about what he could do in his messiahship. He wanted to demonstrate it to some, but not completely, because we see that when it comes out that he is the Messiah, there are those, and even like Judas Iscariot, that views that as, okay, so now we're going to take over the world. And Jesus had a different purpose, which is that he came to die for our sins. And so some of this he wants to keep hidden to a certain extent. And for him, some of the miraculous that he would do, it was for a similar purpose, I think, as we saw at the end of 1 Kings 17:24, where it says, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I mean, that's another reason that Jesus would do these miracles, is to just authenticate he is not just from God, where he could call to God and this healing could happen, but that he is, in fact, God, and every word that came out of his mouth was the absolute truth. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him coming to this world, demonstrating his authority so clearly, and just authenticating who he was and is. God, I pray for the miraculous in our lives. I pray that you would give us a mindset that is not warped and conformed to the world, where we think of you only as a pretty good teacher, maybe a slightly better than a doctor, but someone who could speak and did speak the world into existence from nothing. The God with so much power that could do that, yet He has so much love and is so good that He came to this world as a man, lived a life of suffering and service, and died in extreme suffering on a cross. God, that right there is Your tremendous power and Your love. Help that first half of the equation to be just embedded in our mind and heart, to know You are all powerful. You are all good and loving. And so what's happening in my life is a part of Your will and a part of Your plan. This moment right now, whenever it is. And that doesn't mean that we're mired in that moment. God, You can deliver us, whether it be physically or spiritually, from tough times. God, if there's a call for repentance that's needed, if there's a call for change in attitude, if there's a call to do something to help us get out of any particular situation, then lead us in that path. And if it needs Your miracle, then show us what miracle You want to do, and help us be faith, have the faith to see You do it, and then to be amazed and just joyful at it. After it, God, we thank You for all the amazing blessings that You give us. God, thank You especially for the salvation that we have, that eternal life, so that each one of us could know that our physical death is not the end. It's only temporary until the resurrection, when You come back to this world to make everything right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I wasn't standing.